Well, we are continuing, and we're getting near the end. I know you don't believe me, but we're getting near the end of our excursus. And we have read this passage before, but this is the passage that we will be focusing on today, so I want to read it again. And it is a rather lengthy passage, so it will require your concentration, but it is a very important passage. And so we begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 10. So I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we focus on this passage today. Concentrate. Keep your attention, because this is the very Word of God. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. It's been a couple of weeks since we were dealing with this material, so briefly I'm going to go through it again very quickly. We started out talking about how we need to understand the part of Galatians that we're in. We need to understand first the biblical concept of the flesh. And we saw that the flesh is not just a synonym for the sinful nature. But the flesh, it has to do with the way we were created. Adam and Eve were created even before the fall. They were created mortal. They were created with mortality. And that mortality came to fruition when they sinned. And that flesh then fell and we received a sin nature. But that flesh was given in anticipation of the fact that they would fall and that death as the consequence of sin, as the penalty for sin, would be realized in them and in us who inherit that sinful nature. But flesh does have something to do with everything that remains as yet unredeemed in us. Because as we saw, God's purpose was that we were suited for eternity. He has set eternity in our hearts. And yet, we sense that we're mortal. And we sense that meaning is not to be found in this mortal life, which is transient. We sense that. And we're made for more than that. And as we looked at what God has in store for us in 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at the resurrection and how this mortal flesh must die so that we can be clothed with our immortal bodies, those bodies as they are transformed into something that is eternal and fit for eternity and not mortal and not weak. And all of the other things that with which God associates flesh, perishability, it's dishonorable, it's weak, natural, earthly, that is of dust, mortal. But God promises us eternal bodies and eternal natures that will last forever, that will not be mortal, that will not be weak, that will not be dishonorable, but honorable, that won't be perishable, but will last forever. And so flesh has to do with everything that remains as yet in us unredeemed. God has begun to redeem us. He has given us new life. He's given us new hearts through regeneration. And yet, we're going to talk about this in a second, just as we just read, we have this treasure in something that remains as yet unredeemed, our bodies. And as we saw 2 weeks ago,
We also have a sinful nature with which we struggle. And that's associated with our flesh. And we can live according to our flesh. And we've seen that our flesh has appetites that aren't in of themselves necessarily sinful. But because we have a sin nature, we have a tendency to put those appetites above the things that are higher to which God calls us. We've seen all these things as we've gone through various passages. So the flesh is inseparably related to and leads to sin, not only because we have sin natures, but because of its weakness. We feel weak. Jesus called the disciples to pray and watch with Him, but they fell asleep. Why? They couldn't make that their priority. Why? He told us, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our weakness makes us even more susceptible to sin. The weakness of our flesh. It's associated with our bodies. It's not summed up in our bodies. It involves more than that. But you can see how the body is related to it. This fallen body, this fleshly body that's as yet unredeemed. And so we are subject to the triad of worldliness, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the sinful pride of life, the passions of the flesh against which God consistently warns us. And flesh is bound up with sinfulness, with death, with weakness. And so we also said that we need to understand, that flesh, we need to understand the works of the law versus faith. And so, works of the law defined as achieving life by meriting it through obedience to the law. We refer to Romans 10:5 as something that points to that concept. And we saw this is an expression of self-reliance. And the Bible portrays self-reliance as a fallacy. So we did a little biblical theological survey and traced that through the Bible. That self-reliance is a fallacy. The Bible teaches us this from the beginning to the end. And that the contrast to self-reliance is faith. It's dependence upon God. And that dependence upon God is the essence of a proper relationship to God. The history of redemption teaches us this. And that God, in a very real sense, when Paul talks about salvation, he talks about the greatness of God's plan of salvation and how that relates to Jew and Gentile, how Romans 11:32 says, makes the remarkable statement that God has bound all men, meaning in the context, Jew and Gentile, which is everyone, all types of men, both Jews and Gentiles. He's bound all men over to disobedience. That's a remarkable statement. Bound all men over to disobedience that He might have mercy on them all. In other words, the profoundness of God's plan of salvation, part of it at least, lies in just this, that God intends for us to be in a place where we need Him so that He can exercise mercy on us, so that we relate to Him not just as the Creator, not just as a glorious one, but one from whom we have received mercy. That's God's intention. That's God's plan. And He intends to teach us that reliance upon Him is the proper relationship to Him. That faith in Him, dependence on Him, is of the very essence of knowing Him. And so we saw that faith is faith in the promise. And that faith in the promise of God, and part of the promise, is the empowering Spirit of God. And we saw this how in redemptive history God has promised, all through redemptive history, I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to send my Spirit. The history of Israel was constant failure. And so God promises, I'm going to send my Spirit. And the Spirit then comes to indwell God's people at Pentecost first, but really in the book of Acts you have several Pentecosts as God's Spirit indwells various types of people who are further and further away from pure-blooded Jews. Because the point is that God wants to expand His people past Israel, or really expand Israel to include Gentiles in the people of God. How's He going to do that? Well, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit, as the Spirit baptizes us, as the Spirit comes, the first thing that the Spirit does is unite us to Christ. We are united to the God-man in all that He is as a human being. And as human beings, we're united to His human nature. Our human nature is redeemed. And we are in the closest relation possible then to God, because Jesus is the God-man, both God and man in one person. And so this gift of the Spirit then is the source of our empowerment. God lives in us. God writes His law on our hearts. And then we are able to do what God calls us to do, as we saw 2 weeks ago in Romans 8, to walk in the Spirit. And those who really belong to God have the Spirit and will live according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh, which is still there. But it's not what defines us. And it's not that toward which we orient ourselves as we live our lives. We orient ourselves to pleasing the Spirit. Paul puts it this way. We set our minds on the Spirit. So we've seen all these things. And what we want to look at today is how a lot of these things come together and are reinforced here in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians. And so I want to just give you 3 points to summarize the flow of where Paul goes in this passage that we read. It's a beautiful passage. I hope as it was being read, you actually enjoyed listening to that, because there is so much hope and such magnificent truth in that passage of Scripture. But let me just summarize the flow of it for you in terms of what we've been talking about. First, the first point is this, that the Mosaic economy, that is the administration, the system that Moses gave in the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic economy was a temporary ministry of death. That's the first thing. How we understand what was going on at Moses, with Moses. Paul says it was a temporary ministry of death. Secondly, the New Covenant is more glorious than the Mosaic Covenant, but has not yet reached its full glory. Let me say that again. The New Covenant is more glorious than the Mosaic Covenant, but it has not yet reached its full glory. And then thirdly, we see this, that we must orient ourselves to eternity rather than this age or this world. All right, now we need to clarify all of that. So let's walk our way through some of those, and let me share some things as I remind you of what we read. The Mosaic economy was a temporary ministry of death. There in chapter 3, Paul begins with this. He says, "For if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory..." Okay, so it's a ministry of death. Later he clarifies that in verse 9, and he says it's a ministry of condemnation. Now this helps us to understand works of the law, what Paul is talking about in Galatians, when he talks about works of the law. Because what law is he talking about? He's talking about the Mosaic law. And it's important for us to understand what was the purpose of the Mosaic law. Now, we talk a lot, and I could get into the theology of this as we talk about Reformed theology, and we talk about 3 uses of the law. But the first use of the law, some people put them in different orders, but the first use of the law is the use that we're talking about here. We often talk about the third use of the law in this church. And Paul actually talks about it, and we talked about it 2 weeks ago. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, the purpose of the law is to provide a guide for us who have been redeemed. How do we know what righteousness is? We look at the law, Moses, the law of Moses. As it's expanded and commented on in the rest of the Bible as well. So that's a use of the law that's fundamental. What's the Great Commission? Baptizing them, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them what? To obey everything that I've commanded. So that's the third use of the law. But Paul here is talking about what some call the first use of the law, some call the second use of the law. And notice how starkly he says it. He says that part of, at least, the whole purpose of the Mosaic law was to be a ministry of death. A ministry of condemnation. Now, we're going to see this more when we get back to Galatians, and I'm going to give you some more verses that establish this. And Romans talks about this. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul says, the law came and then I died. What does he mean by that in Romans? He means that the law made him conscious of his sin. He means that when we look at the law, it shows us what sin is. It gives us a standard, and then we compare ourselves to that standard and we fall short and we say, oh, I've sinned. And I deserve death. The penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so, a big part of the purpose of the revelation of the law and the Mosaic covenant in the economy of God, in the history of redemption, was to do this. It was to impress on God's people, in and of yourselves, you deserve death. You have broken my law. You have violated my standard. It was to bring them to a point and a sense of condemnation. That's what Paul says. He says it unequivocally here. The Mosaic ministry, the Mosaic covenant, was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. That's its focus. That is its function in the history of redemption. Now we know that's not all that's in the Mosaic covenant. And some people look at Moses, the Mosaic covenant, and then they say, well, God giving the law, that was an alternative means of salvation. In the Old Testament, people were saved through keeping the Mosaic law. Absolutely, that's wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. If people who say that could not be more wrong. And we know that that's not true because in the Mosaic covenant itself, there's provision for atonement for sin. Part of what's commanded in the law is that you offer sacrifices that are a blood substitute, the blood of a substitute that's offered, and you attain atonement through faith in what that represents. Ultimately, we know it represents Christ and the ultimate shedding of Christ's blood. But it's the Mosaic covenant that tells you to do that. The Mosaic covenant assumes you're going to be sinning. But Paul says, in the history of redemption, in the history, the economy of what God is doing throughout history, where does that covenant, what is the function of that covenant? The function of that covenant was primarily to give people a revelation of God's requirement and a sense of their sin. And Israel was never able to measure up to that. They were never able to do all that God required. And they are constantly, the record of the Old Testament, it's really kind of depressing. There are exceptions. But what you see again and again is failure and failure and failure after failure after failure. First, Israel has no good kings that lead them. And they're just constantly sinning. And God's sending them prophets. And they're constantly failing and sinning. Then You occasionally have some light in Judah, the southern kingdom, but even Judah, eventually they begin to sacrifice their kids to idols, their children. And they become even worse. And God sends them both into exile. So it's, there's no hope. But what's God promised? We saw the promise of God is that I'm going to make a new covenant. And I'm going to send my Spirit. Okay? So, it was a ministry of death. But then, look, at the end of chapter 3, He gives that hope. He points to that hope. What does He point to? He points to the Spirit. Now, let me just say one other thing before we move on about this point, about the ministry of death, the Mosaic Covenant. This whole point of veiling, what's that what about? He says, when the Old Covenant is read, the Mosaic Covenant is read, a veil covers their hearts. Whose hearts? The hearts of Israelites, of Jews. And what was the point of the veil? If you look at closely at what Paul says here, he says that when Moses put a veil over his face, verse 13, he put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, was it that the glory was so great they couldn't stand to look at it? No, because if you go back to Exodus, it says Moses took the veil off of his face and he would read to the Israelites what had been revealed to him. So they saw that glory with his unveiled face. That's not what the purpose of the veil was. Paul tells us what the purpose of the veil was here. He says that Moses wore a veil so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What was being brought to an end? The Old Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. That administration. All of those rituals. All of that ceremonial law. All of those ceremonial regulations were being brought to an end. They were temporary. And that glory would fade. The glory that was on Moses' face, it would fade. And so Moses put a veil over his face. Why? To conceal the fact that that glory was fading. So that they might not see the outcome of what God was bringing to an end, which was the administration of the Old Covenant. Because that was never meant to be permanent. It was always meant to point to and lead to something else, which was the new covenant. It was meant to lead to Christ. Its point was Christ. The old covenant was never meant to be permanent. Not its part in the covenant of grace, but the administration of it, the ceremonial law, all of these regulations, they were never meant to last. But that was being veiled from Israel. And it was, in that sense, it was kind of like a prophecy because it would be veiled. When Christ comes, on what basis do the leaders and the priests and the Levites and the scribes reject Christ? On the basis that you're not following the law. Even though he was. They didn't understand it. But they thought that he was opposed to the law. They thought the same thing of Paul. They accused Paul of the same thing. You want to do away with the law of Moses. Well, yeah, we want to say, really, to clarify, that these specific regulations no longer apply now that the new covenant has come. You don't have to observe the distinction between unclean and unclean laws. You certainly shouldn't offer animal sacrifices anymore because the one that they represented has come and the sacrifice has been offered. Those sacrifices were never meant to be permanent. The administration of the Mosaic Covenant was never meant to be permanent. But that truth would be veiled to them. And I want you to notice that Paul says that covenant was glorious. It came with glory. It was something that God intended. It wasn't something bad. It was something good. But it was meant to lead to Christ. And so its glory was inferior to the glory of the new covenant when Christ comes. And that glory we reflect. Look at what Paul says. He says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And notice what he says, "For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Verse 17, look at the verse before. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to the flesh. Bondage to the lust of the eyes, sinful, the lust of the flesh, the sinful pride of life. So that concept of freedom and bondage is here. But what gives us freedom? What gives us the ability to do what we're supposed to do? It is the Spirit whom God has given us. And that is distinctively something that the New Covenant does. The gift of the Spirit. All right, secondly, we said that the New Covenant is more glorious but has not yet reached its full glory. Now, notice what Paul says first. We look at verse 7 in his transition. But we have this treasure. You know, he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "In their case, the God of this world," this is those who are perishing. And he's talking particularly about Jews who have rejected Christ. Those who are perishing, our gospel is veiled. It's veiled only to those who are perishing. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But then he says, "God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We understand because God has regenerated us. He's given us understanding. He's drawn us to Himself. But then notice what he says in verse 7. "But we have this treasure, that is the knowledge of Christ. Our minds have been renewed. Our hearts have been renewed. We were regenerate. We're born again. And yet we understand who Christ is. And we've seen Christ." But look what he says. "We have this treasure in jars of clay. We still have flesh. We're still in unredeemed bodies. We still have passions that lead us away, that pull us, that tempt us away from the priorities of God in Jesus Christ." That's our reality. The New Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. We have some of the promises of the New Covenant. But the New Covenant has not yet reached its full glory. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? Why? Why has God allowed that? Why didn't He just give it all to us at once? Because of the thing that He has been teaching us as human beings from the beginning of creation that we have been discussing. What does Paul say? "We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." God's doing the same thing. If He gave it to us all at once, the only thing I can conclude is that we would very easily slip into thinking, "Wow, look what I can do. I can just depend on myself." When your life becomes easy, what do you tend to do? Do you become more oriented and interested in God and oriented to Him? Or do you typically, in your flesh, in your sin, begin to forget God. We've read it over and over again in Deuteronomy, the warning of God. When I bring you into the promised land and you have houses that you didn't build and you've conquered all your enemies through my power, and when I've given you all of these things, take care lest you forget the Lord. Lest you forget me and you forget my law. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? So what has God done? He's redeemed us. He's given us the knowledge of Christ. But He hasn't given us everything yet. We have this knowledge of God. We have this relationship with God. But we're still in these jars of clay that are going to die. Why has He done that? To show that the surpassing power belongs to Him and not to us. He has put us in weak flesh. And we long to do in our inner selves, like we saw last week. We long, you know, we delight in God's law. But I find another law at work in my spirit, in me, that where I want to do what's right, sin is right there with me. And there's a struggle. And how do we obtain victory in this struggle? If we try to do it in the flesh, we're going to fail every time. If I try to deal with my sin in my own strength, I will fail every time. Why has God put us in this situation? Why didn't He just make us perfect right now? Because we need to feel how much we need God. And when God does make us perfect, let me tell you something. Newsflash. You're still going to need God. You're still going to need God then. You will still be utterly dependent upon God. And hopefully what you will have learned through all of this is that I always need God. And that really my highest joy is to access what God alone can give me. And there's nothing that He can give me that's going to make me independent of Him then, from then on. That's what God wants us to see, you see. That's what He's impressing on us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That we might depend upon Him. That when we have a need, or when we feel guilty, when you have failed, when you have been an absolute jerk to your spouse and you're feeling like, I am the dregs of humanity. The answer is to look to Christ and say, God's forgiven you, but not to stop there. Because you want to say, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to be that kind of person. But you know that if you grit your teeth and you say, I'm just going to determine, that's not going to work. It may last an hour, it may last a week, but it ain't going to last. The only hope is to go to what God has provided, the means through which God changes people, to access His Spirit and the means of His grace. That is how you change. That is your hope. The power is in Him, not in you. And God has put us in this situation at this point in redemptive history. He has not allowed the new covenant to reach its full glory precisely so that we would go through this experience. This experience. That we would be in mortal bodies. That we would be in flesh that was weak. So that we would feel our weakness. So that we depend on Him. That's the whole point. You see what Paul is saying? And so, because it hasn't reached its full glory, death is a constant experience of us. Paul says, we are always being given over to death. And that may take the form of tribulation and persecution. It may take the form of just feeling our physical inability to do all the things that we want to do, that we feel like we should do. It can take a lot of forms. But we're being given over to death. Death is a means of impressing this on us. And he says, though our inner self, our outer self is wasting away, yet our inner self, my regenerate heart, my regenerate nature, is being renewed day by day. I'm growing in Christ. I'm growing internally. I'm headed for eternity. And so there's this tension. At this point in our lives, at this point in the history of redemption, where God's people are, there's a mixture. Outerly wasting away, heading toward death, inwardly being renewed through the process of sanctification. Now the last thing that we need to see is this part, in the last part of 4 and 5, and we need to deal with this quickly. We must orient ourselves then to eternity rather than this world. Look at, I think it's one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. And I've got to read it again. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look to the things, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Where am I headed? Where are you headed? I summed this up earlier in this way. We must orient ourselves to eternity rather than this world. Now, I want you to understand what I mean by that. I don't mean that, well, I can't enjoy good food anymore. I need to become an ascetic. And I just need to eat bread and water. And I can't enjoy beauty. I can't enjoy this world because this world is passing away. It's going to be burned up. I just need to give myself to passing out tracts all day long. No. Because what has God said? He said His purpose is to redeem not just us, to redeem the whole world. How did He create the world? He created it and He said it's good. It's good. Part of how we enjoy the new life is we interact with this creation in a new way, in accord with eternal life, which we have now. So, I enjoy a good steak, but I enjoy it as God's blessing. I can appreciate beautiful things, and I can enjoy beautiful things, but I can be content. If God chooses to give me a lot, I'm content with that. If He chooses to give me nothing, I can be content with that. Why? Because that's not the thing. God is the thing. That's what living for eternity means. It doesn't mean that I eschew everything in the created order. No. But I refuse to love the world. And what is the world? The world is lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, sinful pride of life. You see the difference? Asceticism isn't godly. Renewing, exercising dominion, renewing with a renewed mind, that's eternal life. A whole new attitude toward my things. If God chooses to take everything away from me, it's okay. Because I'm oriented toward what is eternal. And there are going to be new things. And there's going to be a renewed world. And I'm part of the renewal of that world right now. In the way that I relate to things. There's going to be a resurrection. The tent that is our earthly home, Paul says in verse 5, is destroyed. Even though it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God gives us new bodies. God gives us a new world. God renews the creation. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, the children of God, and the redemption of our bodies and our being made new. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And it's going to be, newsflash, physical. It's going to be a physical reality. But it's going to be new. And it's going to be wondrous because there's going to be no sin. He says, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to have new bodies. This mortal flesh has to die so that you can be, so that you can put on that which is eternal. We read it. You remember? That's what he's talking about. And so what does he say? He says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And then look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I want to end with this. You're in the body now, and you face these trials now because this is your preparation for eternity. This is your preparation for eternity now. Is that the way you look at your life? Someday, you will stand before Christ. And the issue, if you're a Christian, it won't be whether I'm going to heaven or whether I'm going to hell. But it is rewards. It is, am I going to have 10 cities, 5 cities, 1 city, no cities? And what's going to be the thing that determines that? It's what we've done in the body. It's what we've done in this body right now. Right now counts for eternity. There is accountability for what you do right now. But the good news is this. It's not what you can stir up in yourself. It's what you can do in dependence upon God. And as you turn to Him, and as you ask Him for strength, and as you daily depend upon Him, you know what? He will do great things for you and in you. And then the remarkable thing is, on the last day, He'll reward you for the things that He's done in you. How great is that? I'm going to ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And just briefly, I want to relate what we're doing here now to that. We see a body. Jesus came in a body. He came in sinful flesh to condemn sin in sinful flesh for us. And when we come to this table, what are we doing? Do you realize that this very table is the expression of when we take and eat, when we take and drink, we're saying, Lord, I need to receive what only You can give me. And the best thing You can give me is Christ. And if I have Christ, I have everything I need. What did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so when you take this bread and you eat this bread, drink this cup, you're availing yourself by faith once again of Christ Himself and His presence with you. And you're saying, that's my hope, that's my faith. What are you doing? This is a relationship with God par excellence right here at this table. I'm depending on You, Lord. And in fact, that's the essence of my covenant relationship to You. I depend on You. And so we're renewing our covenant. And we're renewing our commitment. But we're also renewing our remembrance that God Himself has committed Himself to us. Because He loves us. And that's what this means. So if you're a believer in Christ, if you trust in Christ, this table's for you. Come and eat. This is a means of receiving the strength and the power that Christ promises. This is one of the means. Right here. And we don't understand all that's involved in that. There's mystery here. But when you partake of this supper by faith, God strengthens you. He nourishes you with Christ Himself. If you're a believer, then come freely and partake of what God offers you. If you're not a believer, don't eat and drink of this table, because you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you're a believer, there's nothing better than what God offers you here at this table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its truth and for what You remind me of. Now, as we eat and drink, empower us, strengthen us, feed us with Christ, as You've promised. Set apart this table from a common to a holy use. Set apart these elements from a common to a holy use, that we may be blessed as You promised to bless us. Thank You for it. Thank You for Your blessing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Descended into hell. Third day He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it. All of you." Because part of what this symbolizes is that as we are united to Christ, we are all united to each other as well. We are the body of Christ by faith. And so now I invite you to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed yourself on Him now. Avail yourself of all that He is, because He is here with us as He's promised.